15 is where we are tonight. We're going to pick up in verse 36, Acts 15 and verse 36, and some really good things for us to think about and learn tonight, especially in times when brethren may disagree. And we're going to see that tonight in regard to Paul and Barnabas and how they worked with that. Beginning in verse 30, we're going to start right there. It says, "When they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there." I just wanted you to see that. "It seemed good to Silas to remain there." Silas has come from Jerusalem. He has come down to Antioch, but he stays. Verse 35, "Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Now in verse 36, it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" First thing we need to see here is that Paul was always concerned about brethren. You think about his responsibility as he moved about from church to church. He meets these brethren and then he has to move on. He has to go and preach the gospel in other places, but he never forgets the brethren. Would you mark your place here just a moment? And I'd like for you to see his attitude toward his brethren even more so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Paul mentions all the things that he had to endure as a gospel preacher and as an apostle of the Lord. In verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, in deaths often." Now verse 24, "From the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and nakedness." And you think about all that he said that he endured as an apostle, all the things that he suffered. But he says there was one great care that was on top of all that. Verse 28, "Besides the other things, that which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." I think that says it well. His concern for the churches was a daily pressing upon his heart and upon his mind. And so we're not surprised then to see Paul saying, "Let's go back and let's visit our brethren and let's see how they're doing." I know in the places that I go, and I've been mentioning this a good bit lately, you get so attached to brethren in other places. In fact, Friday night, the preacher in Kentucky got up and said some things about that, and tears were in his eyes. The bond that we share with one another almost immediately. You can't do that with just anybody. But when solid Christians meet each other and they've never met before, it's like they feel like they've known each other all their life. And it's because the one thing in life that matters the most to us, we're all on the same page about. Brethren, it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. It was a great joy to me to go to Pennsylvania. And I've been to that congregation at least 3 or 4 times, then go back to Kentucky to see that they're still holding the line, they're still pressing on, they're still serving God faithfully, and that's a great thing. So Paul says, let's go back and let's see how they're doing. Now, in verse 37, it says, "Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So they're going to go back, and they're going to visit these brethren. But when they start talking about who's going to make this trip, there is sharp contention, the Bible says here, between Barnabas and Paul. Paul insisted that he was not going to take John Mark. A lot of that had to do with what happened in Acts 13. Look at Acts 13 and verse 13. In Acts 13 and verse 13, it says, "When Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John," this is John Mark, "and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." That's on the first journey. John turns back. John Mark turns back. He quits. I don't know all the reasons for that, but one thing I do know is that Paul did not let it sit too well with him. I don't know what was all involved with it, but Paul thought it was inexcusable, and now he is not going to take him with him on this next journey. It seems that what Paul is thinking is that the work is too important. The work is too demanding for somebody, perhaps, who in his mind has just been totally unreliable. I'm not going to take him with me. Well, Barnabas, on the other hand, Barnabas wants to take him. For one thing, they were related, but I really don't think that had much to do with it. I really don't. Barnabas, we know that he was called Barnabas earlier in the book of Acts because he was an encourager. Barnabas is a guy that tries to help people. He tries to lift them up. He tries to see the best in people, I believe. And so Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and here Paul and Barnabas go at it with the strongest of feelings toward each other. Are there going to be times when good brethren disagree? The answer to that is absolutely yes. There are going to be times when there are two brothers in Christ, both of them dedicated, both of them concerned about the work of God, but they just can't come to a meeting of the minds on some particular matters. And in this case, it seems that they could not come to a meeting of the minds. Let me say this about Paul's feelings and what he had to say about John Mark, and also what Barnabas had in his thinking about John Mark. The one thing I notice is that the Holy Spirit let it stand. Are we remembering that these apostles are being guided by the Holy Spirit as they decide what they're going to do? Here was a case where the Holy Spirit, it seems, just stayed out of it. And he let them have this discussion. And there was no correcting on the part of the Holy Spirit. Well, you've messed up here. You're doing wrong. There was none of that. The Holy Spirit evidently lays back and just lets these men deal with it. And when I look at it, I firmly believe that John Mark probably benefited from both men's reactions. Let me give you an example along those lines. I don't know if I work as hard as I should, even yet. That's all up for debate, I guess, depending on who's judging how hard Jeff May works. But I will say this, that when I was about 13 years old, maybe 12, I worked with my aunt and my uncle in a grocery store. And I will freely admit that what I mostly liked was getting the money, and in fact, I wasn't very disciplined, and a lot of the time I sat at the store. I mean, I would bag the groceries and take the groceries out to the car, but mostly what I'd do is I'd buy me a little something to eat, and they'd put it on my tab, and then when I got my paycheck, I'd pay for what I had bought the last week there at the store, and a lot of times I didn't have much left over because I'd eaten most of it. That wasn't good. I wasn't disciplined at all. But I think I thought I was doing a good job. I thought I was working like you're supposed to work. But I never will forget, my cousin made a comment in my hearing about me and the other young man who was working there also. We were both about the same age. And what he said was, he said, "Henry can work circles around Jeff." Oh, it hurt. That hurt my feelings so bad. Oh, it hurt my feelings. But I think part of it is because for the first time I realized, you know, that's right. He can, and it's all my fault, and I was kind of embarrassed that I hadn't done any better than I had. I didn't want people to think about me that way, like I was a slacker and a loafer and that kind of thing. On the other hand, you have my cousin's mother, who I was working for. She and her husband were my boss. She was always saying good things. I remember there were times when she would say to my parents, I just really believe that Jeff's going to do something with his life. And I heard that. I heard that. So here's one person saying, Henry can work circles around Jeff. And here's another person saying, well, you know, I just believe he's going to do good things with his life. I benefited from both. I needed somebody, I really needed somebody to show me that you're not where you need to be in regard to your work ethic. But here's somebody else who said, now let's don't give up on him. I believe he's going to do good. So I think that's what you have here. And I'm convinced that John Mark benefited from Paul's reaction, but also from Barnabas's reaction in wanting to continue to work with him and encourage him. We talk about the Holy Spirit letting this decision stand, because what they do is they part ways. And as we see here, Barnabas took Mark and he sails to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas. Here's this man from Jerusalem, and now he gets on board, and now you have Paul and Silas. Let me show you some practical reasons for a moment why I think that Paul let this stand, or at least the Holy Spirit let it stand. First of all, I think brethren need to learn to work things out. They need to learn how to work with one another when you're having a problem like this. One thing I notice about these brethren is they did not make false accusations about one another. You know, Paul could have easily said, I tell you what, only reason he wants John Mark is because they're relatives. He's letting family get in the way of the work of the Lord. I believe he could have said that, and he could have gotten a good following, and a lot of folks might have said, you know, that's right, that's the only reason Barnabas is doing this, because they're related. And by the way, the verse that talks about them being related, you don't have to turn there, but it's in the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 10. On the other hand, I think Barnabas could have said concerning Paul, you're just being too harsh. And I guess he could have gotten folks to get on his side. But they didn't do that. They stayed focused on the work of the Lord. They stayed focused on preaching the Word of God. And listen, when you got through with this, you had a four-man team instead of a two-man team. You have two good men who go one direction. You have two good men who go in another direction. So really and truly, it all worked out as far as manpower is concerned. Now you got four people instead of two preaching the gospel of Christ and going out and spreading the word. Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit let it stand. I don't know, but I know that's the way it turned out. And one thing I have to say about Paul is he was always willing to be looking and see what John Mark was going to do. It wasn't like he just shut the book on John Mark. Turn with me now, mark your place and turn to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. Paul here has come to the end of his life. He is in prison. And he's writing to Timothy, and he says in verse 11, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, only Luke is with me. He then says, get Mark. This is John Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Evidently, John Mark grew. I don't know what caused him to fall off track there on that first journey. But whatever it was, it looks like here that he becomes a very good and solid and faithful and reliable and dedicated servant of the Lord. And Paul sees it, and he says, get him and bring him. Send him to me. He's useful to me for ministry. So Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark, and the work goes on. Somebody made the point once that God may change his workers, but his work goes on. We've got some different workers here. We had a man added, but the work goes on. I want to read this to you tonight, and I think it's important for us to understand. This is called the indispensable man. Sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's in bloom, sometime when you take it for granted that you're the best qualified in the room, sometime when you feel that you're going would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how they humble your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in up to the wrist. Pull it out, and the hole that's remaining is the measure of how much you'll be missed. You get the point, don't you? You put your hand in a bucket of water and pull your hand out. It may slosh around for a second, but there's not going to be a hole in the water when you pull your hand out. You can splash all you wish when you enter. You can stir up the water galore, but stop and you'll find that in no time it looks quite the same as before. The moral of this quaint example is to do the best that you can. Be proud of yourself, but remember, there's no indispensable man. And that's true in the work of God's kingdom. God's work goes on and on and on. Some people fall by the wayside. Somebody fills the gap. Somebody dies, can no longer continue preaching by virtue of their death. Somebody fills. God will use us, yes. Must we be busy in His service? Yes. But there is no indispensable man. God's work went on even in the midst of this dispute. Let's go to chapter 16 now. And let's read the first five verses. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, there was a certain disciple that was there named Timothy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Well, well, now we welcome a young man whose name is Timothy. He's a man that we hear a lot about on the pages of Scripture. Paul comes to his hometown. By the way, Timothy's hometown, Lystra, is the same city in which Paul was stoned for preaching the gospel. Did Timothy know about that? Very likely. Very likely he did. I want you to see a few things about Timothy, though. His name means one who honors God. You know, Bible names often had meanings. Jesus means Savior. Peter or Cephas means rock. Here, Timothy means one who honors God. Boy, that's a great name to have. It's a great name to wear. You ever heard that illustration that I've given you about the man who ran the tattoo shop? And he, among the tattoos he had there in the tattoo shop was one that said, "Born to Lose." And somebody saw that and they were shocked by that. And they said, "You mean that somebody would tattoo on his body, 'Born to Lose'?" And the Chinese man who ran the tattoo shop said, "Yes, sell many of those." He said, "Why would somebody tattoo 'Born to Lose' on his body?" He said, "Before tattoo on body, tattoo on mind." That's really right. You teach a child over and over that he's never going to amount to anything. And you just continually say that kind of thing to him as he's growing up. He's going to get stamped by that. Now, he can break free from it. We're going to say something about that. But he's largely going to be affected by that being said. You're a loser, you're a loser, you're a loser. Timothy has a name from the very beginning, one who honors God. So that's the man we're talking about. Timothy becomes a great man in the faith. Where did he get it from? He got it from his mother and his grandmother. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, please. Turn there just a moment. Hold your place, but go to 2 Timothy 1, 5. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writing to Timothy is filled with joy, and in verse 5 he says, I'm filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Grandmother and mother made this young man what he was. If I was to ask you to raise your hand tonight, I guarantee you there would be a lot of people who would raise their hands. If I said, how many of you look at your faith, and you would have to say that to a huge degree, your faith is in you because of the work of your mother and your grandmother. I know it's that way for me. I absolutely know it. Yes, my daddy's had a huge impact on my life, but my mom also has had a huge impact on my life. My grandmother has had a huge impact on my life. So let me say something to you, ladies of the church. Don't you ever forget that. I realize that in public worship, God has given those responsibilities of public leadership and preaching and teaching to the men. I understand that. But you realize that you are the engine beneath the hood. You have so much power in your home. You ever heard the song, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world"? That is so true. That is so true. There are men doing things, men and women doing things today that are largely attributable to the role of women. God has given you a wonderful place, a wonderful station, and you can turn out a Timothy. Evidently, that's what his grandmother and his mother did. Now, I know I have to be careful what I say about Timothy's daddy. But I will say this, the Scriptures, by the silence of the Scriptures, seems to indicate that it may be that Timothy's father did not have a whole lot to do with the spiritual man that he became. Paul says it's in you because of your grandmother and your mother. And here in Acts 16, did you notice again? In verse 1, it says that he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. So she believes, but in contrast to that, it says, but his father was Greek. So we're seeing here that Timothy is greatly affected by his mom and dad. I want to say one thing before I leave this. I believe that daddies have a huge impact on their children. And I believe that there are sons walking this earth who have been wounded deeply by their father. There are people who have had to live with things and endure things at the hands of their father that forever tattoos on them. Does it affect them? Yes, absolutely affects them. And sometimes what happens is that kind of thing just gets passed right on down. This is how my daddy dealt with me. This is how I deal with my children. And it is a disaster downstream oftentimes. There's that chain there. But what I want us to see in Timothy, I don't know what impact or lack of impact Timothy's daddy had on him, but I do know this. Timothy and other people that I have known decide that they're going to be a chain breaker. And what that means is that somewhere along the way, you've got to realize, was I affected by my father? Yes. Are there scars left by my father? Yes. Am I a chain to my father? No. You can decide that you're going to start your own chain. And if you look back downstream, or maybe I guess it'd be upstream from you, and you see some bad things that shouldn't have been, you can always start your own chain, and it starts with you. You can decide, I'm going to do different. And then it goes from you to your son, to your grandson. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can start a new chain. And so Timothy takes what his mother and his grandmother teach him and place within him. And boy, did he ever do great things with it. Can I point out something else about Timothy in Acts chapter 16 in verse 2? It says he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So Paul comes there, and I guess the idea is that they're just sort of saying, have you heard about Timothy? Let us tell you about Timothy. I went to a gospel meeting a while back, and there was somebody, a young person in the congregation like that, and everybody talked so glowingly about her. It wasn't a young man, it was a young girl who was just extremely mature as a teenager, and she was just so busy serving people. And the whole congregation talked about her, just how what a delight she was. Evidently, that's what you have right here. And let me add this in regard to those of you who may be thinking about maybe preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ one day. Let the brethren push you. Let the brethren push you. I remember a gospel preacher one time saying that kind of thing. He said, let the brethren push you. In fact, he said it to his own son. Let the brethren push you. Because they will. You don't have to do a whole lot of pushing yourself trying to get into situations where you can preach here and preach there and preach over there. Let the brethren push you. In fact, I said that to one of the young men here the other day. I said, look, you're already speaking some at Oakland. I said, down the road, somebody is going to ask you to speak somewhere else. I said, just let it happen. Don't push it. Just let it happen. Do your work. Do it well. People will see it. Somebody here will say something to somebody else about, oh, what a good lesson Brother so-and-so preached. And they'll push you. And that's exactly what they did in the case of Timothy. Paul comes there, and the brethren push Timothy over toward Paul. And then did you notice also in Acts 16 that it says that Paul wanted to have him go on with him? Now that's a big contrast, because we started this lesson tonight with Paul saying concerning John Mark, he's not going with me. And now here's a man that Paul says, come go with me. He's got to be special. Paul sees the traits in Timothy evidently that he wants and needs, and he says, come with me. Anybody that Paul wants on his team has got to be super special. And I think that says a lot about Timothy. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, and I want you to see how Paul ended up feeling about Timothy. Philippians 2 and verse 19. Paul says, concerning Timothy, in Philippians 2:19, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, and as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So here's Paul's son in the faith, Timothy. And Paul was always sending Timothy. And there's one other thing I want to say about him, is that the one word that I think about in regard to Timothy is that Timothy was always available. If there was ever a man in Scripture that was available, he'd say, send Timothy, or I'm sending Timothy. He's always available. And there's a huge point for us right there. We need church members who are available. A lot of times you'll have a congregation full of people and there's a lot of ability, but there's no availability. You know, you need somebody to teach class, and here's somebody who could do a crackerjack job with it, but he's just too busy. He just got his life wrapped up with too many things. Can't teach. Declines every opportunity that's offered to teach. Ability, yes. Availability? No. And folks, it doesn't matter if you've got a mountaintop of ability. If you're not available, it's no good to the Lord. And so Paul says, let him go with me. And he was always available. Now I want to take a second here to talk about something really important. Verse 3, and you need to really put your thinking cap on right now for just a second. In Acts 16 and verse 3, it says, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And you look at that and you say, what? What? You mean we just studied Acts chapter 15 and there was a huge debate over whether people have to be circumcised, and the determination was that people did not have to be circumcised to be saved. Why in the world is he circumcising Timothy? What are you doing? That's our first reaction. Here's what you need to know. Paul did not circumcise Timothy because it was essential to salvation. In fact, if anybody ever tried to press him to circumcise somebody for salvation, he would fight it tooth and nail. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, that's what he did. They tried to compel Titus to be circumcised, and Paul said that we did not give heed to them for a single moment. We would not give way. We will not circumcise him. That was his spirit when it came to salvation. So you say, well, why then, if you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, why would you circumcise Timothy? I believe Paul was operating on the principle of becoming all things to all men. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that there were times when he would do things that he didn't have to do, but he would do it to make the ministry of the Word of God easier. Do you know what's going to happen? Here's Timothy, whose father was Greek. His mother is Jewish, but his father is Greek. Do you know what they're going to be asking everywhere they go? Has he been circumcised? And then you know what you've got to deal with for the next long while? If he hasn't, you've got a major, major uproar. So listen, all Paul is doing here is he just says, well, let's just go ahead and do it. Not for salvation. It's not wrong to do it. It's just wrong to bind it for salvation. So now, I guess if he went somewhere and they said, has he been circumcised? He could just say yes and then get on with business. Get on with business. Now and go to preaching the gospel. I've got a preacher friend of mine who tries when he goes to other places to become all things to all men. He tries to fit in as much as he can with the people there without doing anything sinful. And I believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that we need to try, when we go other places to preach, to find out what the customs are, what the laws are. There's no need to unnecessarily offend people when we can just kind of fall in line with their customs, as long as they don't violate the law of God. And so Paul falls in line with the custom of circumcision, if you will, but he doesn't bind it. This same preacher friend of mine says he'll go so far, he said, one place I was at, he said everybody would brush their teeth with a stick. He said, they don't have toothbrushes, but I guess they knew you. I guess they had enough hygiene to brush teeth, but he said they'd get a stick. Everybody would get a stick off a certain kind of tree that had a little bit of a sweet taste to it. He said, and they'd rub their teeth. He said, but the thing is, they'd stick that stick back too far in the back of their mouth, and they'd go, and he said, so I got me a stick. And he said, every time they'd gag, I'd gag too. He's trying his best just to fit in with them every way he could. And that's what I believe Paul is doing with Timothy. He has him circumcised for salvation? No. But rather to cut down on conflict and to cut down on interference and disturbance. Just do it, not for salvation, but just so we can get on with preaching the gospel. That's what you have there in those two cases. And I hope you'll remember that. He did not circumcise Timothy because it was necessary for salvation. Let's look at verse 4. In verse 4 it says, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, the church was involved. The church there was a part of that process. I believe the apostles and elders wanted the church at Jerusalem to listen to this debate, to listen to this discussion concerning whether you had to circumcise someone to be saved. The church was involved in it. But I think this verse, among others, is showing us that it was the apostles and the elders that were the authorities in the case. These were the decrees that were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. There's times when the elders do need to receive input from the congregation. There's times when I think it is absolutely wise for the elders to seek input from the congregation. But what we see here is that even after the congregation has been involved in the process, Acts 16 and verse 4 says that these decrees were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. That's the effect of good teaching. I really believe in every local church, if you've got these two things, you're going to have a good local congregation. If you've got good teaching, and if you've got encouragement, then it's going to be a place where people want to be. And that's what we have to work on here. We have to make sure that every time somebody steps up in the pulpit, we need to be striving to be giving good teaching. In the classrooms, there needs to be good teaching by the teachers. You need to handle your responsibilities well in the classrooms. Good teaching. But then also there needs to be great encouragement that we're giving to each other, talking to each other, letting each other know we're concerned about each other, praying for one another, helping one another. Great encouragement. And so no wonder it says in verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in number daily. Why? Because they're taught well and they're encouraged. And Paul knew that both of those things were needed. Let's go back and let's see our brethren and let's see how they are doing. That's where we're going to stop tonight. And in the next section, there's going to be a man from Macedonia that Paul sees in a dream, and he says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so the gospel is going to go into Macedonia, and some of the best Bible stories and Bible events are right in this next little section when the gospel goes into Macedonia. I'm excited, folks, that we're studying the book of Acts together. I'm glad that all of these young couples that are here, I know a lot of them grew up in churches where they had this, but I'm really glad that at this point in your life that this is where we are, because, you know, we're learning about salvation, we're learning about the church, we're learning about the work of the church, we're learning that no matter how much persecution comes your way, you don't ever give in, you just dig your feet in and you keep going, you overcome discouraging things. We're learning so much from the book of Acts. And I'm so glad that that's what we're able to do together. And I hope you'll keep reading this book on your own. Go back and read the chapters that we've already been in. Refresh yourself in it. And of course, look at the chapters that are yet to come. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope that you'll make that decision tonight. I want to tell you, it's a deep thing. It is a matter of coming and deciding that you are sick of sin. When I was 12 years old, now I was a grony 12, but when I was a 12-year-old child, I don't know why it happened. I don't really understand exactly what it is that kicks in. I just know that at some point, something kicks in. The Bible calls it the age of accountability. And you all of a sudden realize, I've sinned against God. And you feel that I've sinned against God. Now, before that, I think your main thinking is that I did something Daddy told me not to do, or I did something Mommy told me not to do, and, you know, that's kind of where it's at. There's no God, great God consciousness, but one day it just hits you, I've sinned against God. That age is different for different ones. I was 12 years old. Brother Eugene was talking about the other day at how a young age that he said, I was serious about it very young. So I guess what I'm saying tonight is that if there's anybody here and you've reached a point where, whether you be thinking you're young or even older, if you reach the point and you know I've sinned against God and you can't sleep with it, and you know that if you died tonight that you would not be saved, that heaven would not be your home, then tonight would be a great time for you to bring that. I stand here to await you. I will take you. We'll let you sit right here. I'll ask you if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon the confession of your faith, we'll baptize you tonight. We'll baptize you in a watery grave. The old man will be done away with. A new man will arise. And you can go home tonight and sleep better than you've slept in a long time, because you know all is right with you and God. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, would you come while we stand and as we sing?